Will you strive for justice and peace among all people and respect the dignity of every human being? And of course we answer, I will with God's help. Now more than ever, let the hearer understand. With the news unfolding around us, south of us, of course here in our own community of Abbotsford, just this last week with the rally against racism at the ancient Sikh temple, let us hear this promise in a new way. This was, of course, until very recently, the final question of our baptismal covenant. We've recently added one about the care for creation. I was teaching an adult confirmation class in one of my previous parishes. I asked the participants to go away and prepare a reflection on one of the questions. Someone wrote about this question, I find this calling overwhelming. Where does one start? What do justice and peace look like in a world not perfect? How do I participate in the pursuit of justice and peace when I often find myself unjust? When I find myself assailed by my own violent thoughts? How can we have confidence that we know what justice and peace truly is, given our propensity, as we all know, for self-deception? Due to these difficulties, and this is telling, I too often end up just going with the flow morally. What an honest and, dare I say, broadly applicable, at least to my own life, reflection. Our First Testament reading from Micah speaks directly to it, even as it is clearly one of the major texts from which this portion of our baptismal covenant was drawn from in the first place. Now, it's still true in our wider society, in Canadian society, that people say they believe in God. If asked what God is like, most will answer with one or more of the following adjectives. God is loving, God is forgiving, welcoming, God's inclusive, and God is compassionate. Less likely in our day and age will someone say, God is just. Somehow this has come to be seen as opposed to those other adjectives, and particularly to the one that God is loving. Of course, to create a wedge between God as just and God as love is to try and pry apart what our faith has always tried to hold together as of first importance. Now, the reaction is understandable. Since the 1960s, we've sought to create a live and let live society. A less judgmental society, in other words. The whole idea, then, of God judging, of God's judgments and righteous actions, and indeed of the justice of God, can leave many of us feeling rather cold and clammy. It's not attractive. Put it this way, if we describe someone as judgmental, we're not giving a compliment. Judge not is one of the most accepted cliche sayings in our society. What we hope for at our funerals are not eulogies that begin something like this, Alan was a just man. No. We want something more along the lines of Alan was warm, Alan was compassionate, caring, loving. That's how we want people to remember us, right? And yet, if we think about it, we also know that justice is very, very important. It's foundational, in fact. It has become, in many ways, a synonym for a society that treats everyone equally. The world without justice is terrifying, and therefore a universe without a just God may be the worst nightmare of all. And so, this is the paradox, of course, of our culture. On another level, or on the other hand, Western societies are justice obsessed. Of the proliferation of criminal and civil codes, there is no end. There's always some new statement regarding the rights of a minority group to consider. The fight for equality and rights never ends, and it probably never should. With those bookends, those paradoxes in our midst, lived into by all of us in this room, how might the Spirit be trying to untangle them or confront us with words that have the power to change us? Well, in our First Testament reading, Micah the prophet uses a courtroom metaphor to portray God as not really wanting to bring a case against Israel, but needing to for her own transformation. God needs, in other words, to wake Israel up to her betrayal if the relationship is to survive. Often our lives and motives seem to be hidden from us, and so we need ancient prophets and modern counselors, modern day counselors, to confront us, to help us confront our inner truth, that which we're hiding from ourselves. You see, in the Scriptures, God lays out the basis of the covenant, how God rescued Israel when she could not escape the clutches of Egyptian slavery. Israel, though, betrays God's covenant compassion. And, you know, if we were to draw it into the contemporary setting, into this very room, we often betray callings and relationships that have begun outside of ourselves, in grace and in love. Now, that's a tough truth to hear, but I think it's real. God, in other words, has the right to call the question to Israel and to us. Why? Why? God asks the defendant Israel. Why the betrayal? Why haven't you returned love for love or justice for the rescue that I granted you? In essence, in response to that question, Israel uses a familiar tactic we see in courtrooms everywhere. Delay, deflect, deny. Is that what you wanted, Lord? Huh. Who knew? You were looking for beautiful worship, right, Lord? What about that large gift I gave you? In exaggeration, perhaps, drawing on one of her most sacred stories, the one of Abraham and Isaac, the personified Israel asks, would the sacrifice of a son or daughter make you happy, perchance? Bunnell Strickland, recently deceased, spiritual director at the cathedral in Vancouver, philosophy instructor at Langara, and a Jungian dream analyst. What a combination that is. And one of my wife Denise's mentors says in her book, Dreaming the Divine, that when we are confronted by God or by life's circumstances with our failure, with our betrayals, our loss, or disappointment, we usually respond in one of four ways. We can resent it, deny it, that's denial. We can avoid it, delay or deflect. We can seek to know about the situation without applying it to ourselves, which is just another way to delay or deflect. People who, for instance, listen to sermons, read books, or even enter counseling relationships, but never make the personal application. Or, she says, we can enter into these conditions as belonging to us. There really is betrayal. There really is loss and disappointment in me. And I can face that. And when I do, I generate possibilities for authenticity. That is genuine and helpful change. And it is this fourth way of responding, this fourth option, that is God's concern for Israel and for us today. And so we come to the famous verse 8, the verse that has given us, if you will, the covenant question in our baptismal covenant. God has told you, O mortal, what is good. God has told you, O human, O man or woman, boy or girl, what is good? We can seek to delay, deflect, or deny. Or, as we hope for each other, we can come to confront what is actually there. God has told us what is good. God speaks, in other words. God calls. God doesn't speak as a bit of abstract information, giving us a bit of abstract information that might tickle our ears or might interest us the way a menu interests us when we go to a restaurant. But God speaks as the actual boundary condition of our existence. Notice the next line. God has told you, O mortal, what is good. And then it continues. And what does the Lord require of you? You see, what is good, what is the very best, is also what is commanded of us. Precisely because it is the very best, the very definition of good. If we're going to respond in that fourth way, if we're going to own our stuff and enter into authenticity to confront our deepest possibility and our greatest questions, we will also be confronted with the fact that at the same time, it is our greatest and most pressing responsibility. You see, the difference between dead religion and coming alive in relationship with the living God is the difference between, that's interesting, I may give it some thought, some time, on my own, when I decide, and this is required of you. What is the very definition of the good life, and therefore what is required without even an iota of wiggle room, is in one of the clearest declarations of Scripture, and bear with my Hebrew now, mishpat, chesed, chatzana. To English language ears, it sounds like the combination of a crude clearing of a throat followed by a sneeze. In English, to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Do justice. This is what our baptismal covenant means when it speaks of pursuing justice and peace. It contradicts the popular cliche, judge not. It means, in other words, we are to exercise judgment, but we're to do it for the common good. Of course, Jesus really did say, judge not. But Jesus also said, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Turns out the second teaching explains and qualifies the first. Of course, we're not to just judge each other randomly. We're especially not to judge each other's eternal destiny based on mere appearances. That's why, for instance, the church has always considered curses like damn you or go to hell to be forms of taking the Lord's name in vain. It's proclaiming a judgment based on vastly inadequate information, information that only God has. And here's the wonderful thing. God is just in just this way. God never judges by appearances. But God looks at the heart. But that's not the end of the story, as good as that is. Because what if our heart is bad? What if our heart is black? God doesn't simply judge our hearts. God seeks to change our hearts. And that's why this first bit, do justice, judge rightly, can't be separated off from the very next part, and to love kindness. Do justice and love kindness. The and is extremely important as it is in the great commandment when Jesus says, after telling us to love God completely and utterly, and love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, you can't separate the two. If one is true, the other will be as well. If you're loving God fully and utterly, that is precisely shown by how you love your neighbor, and vice versa. You can't pursue or do justice without loving kindness. The Hebrew word can mean either kindness or mercy. Kindness is mercy expressed. Indeed, the Hebrew word chesed is one of the richest and most important words of all, drawing together ideas like steadfast love, loyalty, mercy, and kindness. It is the way God shows the world how to put things right. The way God puts things to rights in us and in our community. God does it through the loving kindness of Christ's community, of God's community, wherever that is found. What does the Lord require? That all of us practice a judgment far deeper than appearances. To manifest an ongoing, persistent, and surprising kindness, not just for those out there, but starting with ourselves. Gulp. Ourselves, yes. That's what it means to love our neighbors as ourselves. Unless this is our personal practice, how will we be able to practice it with others? The promise was to pursue justice and peace among all people and to pursue the dignity of every human being, and that includes you. I often find that when people give themselves that grace, when they pursue justice and peace for themselves, they're able to offer it to others. That is what Bunnell Strickland means when she talks about the fourth option as applying God's word with authenticity. Finally, it is not possible to do what God requires without an ongoing commitment to walk humbly with God. This simply means we are not God. We are finite. To walk humbly with God means we commit to remaining porous, to authentic encounter with God, to choosing that fourth option, if you will. We will learn not to delay, deflect, or deny when God speaks to us in Scripture, when God speaks to us through our brothers and sisters, wherever truth is told, we will listen. We will receive grace and mercy at this table and live from the rebirth given to us in the baptismal sacrament. With God's help, we say after each question in our baptismal covenant, decisively, with God's help, decisively. Amen.